This is the seventh lesson on the Athanasian Creed. Those of you who are new, we've been looking at the three ecumenical creeds. We'll get through this real quickly here. The Apostles' Creed is said when we baptize someone and when someone joins the church. The Nicene Creed is said with services, divine service of communion. Athanasian Creed once a year on Trinity Sunday, focusing on the three distinct persons, but the unity within the Trinity, named after the Bishop Athanasius. And many woodcuts and stained glass windows, the Father's hand, the Lamb of God, Jesus, Agnus Dei, and the Spirit as a dove coming down. And this is how we do and confess the Athanasian Creed. It's usually like the first Sunday, first or second Sunday in June, when we do as Trinity Sunday, all three persons of the Trinity. Just countless glorious paintings and mosaics of the Trinity. And today, we're focusing on the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, yet they are not three gods, but one God. The mystery that within the Trinity, the Father begets the Son. The Son, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Spirit always brings attention to the work of Jesus. And then the relationship to you and me is creating us, redeeming us, and sanctifying us. Athanasian Creed then, at the Bishop Athanasius, who was mighty in faith against all heresy. So we'll pick it up from last week. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Almighty is the Father, almighty is the Son, almighty is the Spirit, yet there are not three almighty beings, but one who is almighty. While restating the three persons in one God, yet again, we now see an emphasis on the almightiness, which is the omnipotence. God is omnipotent. That is, God is all-powerful. So each one of these focuses on one part of what we confess. So Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Say, Dan, up here, do you have that?
Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
So omnipotent, he is so powerful, he's able to do far more than we ask or think, at the power that he has given us. So just imagine that. We could be asking for more because he is almighty and powerful. Philippians 3, 20 through 21, which is kind of interesting, that's saying chapter number and verses. Okay. Nathan, do you have that?
Yep. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we wait, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself.
This is kind of amazing, because verse 20 is talking about that we are citizens of heaven now, so we're awaiting the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming on the clouds. So the Bible says he will transform our bodies to be like his body, meaning it's still going to be you. And you'll be identifiable, you'll have your body, but your body will be glorified. Look at Jesus in his resurrection. He was the same Jesus. He even had the scars. They said, well, it looks like Jesus, but he looked different because he was glorious. When Moses and Elijah are on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John instantly recognize who they are. They'd never met Moses and Elijah. Oh, look, there's a Moses, there's Elijah. So we will know each other, we will recognize each other. Our bodies will be changed to be like his glorious body. So Christ had a human body. After his resurrection, he could still eat a piece of fish, okay? But he could appear and disappear. So it's called the communication of attributes. He's true God and true man. And so someone could say, well, if he's true God, how is it that he can eat? Because he's true man. Well, if he's true man, how can he disappear and appear again? Because he's true God. Well, if he's true God and he appears and disappears, how can he be true man? Because he appeared to them and showed his marks that he's man. So the communication of attributes, they go back like this constantly, true God and true man. and he can subject all things to himself. Keep in mind, unbelievers laugh at this, but if you go backpacking and you go out way up in the mountains and it's super dark and it's a moonless night and you sit on your back and your eyes adjust to the Milky Way, tell me the Lord who made all that by speaking it into existence can't turn our lowly bodies into his glorious bodies. So unbelievers laugh at the miracles when they're surrounded with the miracles, when they see their little baby girl born, when they look at a whale breaching in the water, when you look at all the food that we eat, you look at the birds all around us, we see God's creative act. So he certainly has power to change, because, you know, he's talking about lowly bodies that are mostly in the ground and have returned to dust and ashes. Of the billions of people who have died, most have just returned to dust. Yet he will raise those bodies from the dust. That vision in Ezekiel where the bones come together and the flesh comes on them and they're raised, the Lord is able to do it. So the unbelievers will laugh at us, but all you got to say is, okay, you may laugh that God is going to raise it from the dust. You tell me where the Milky Way came from. And don't get on that it just happened by itself in a big boom, like, yeah, right. Okay, who created that? Who, with intelligence, created it? So now I'll turn to Colossians 2, 9 and 10. Mary, up here in the front, do you have that? Colossians 2, 9 and 10.
I do. And yes. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority.
Verse 9 is amazing, even in the Greek. The deity and humanity of Christ in one little sentence. In him, that is Jesus, the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. That's amazing. That's the Apostles' Creed. He's God of God, light of light, but he was born of the Virgin Mary. This is the mystery of the two natures of Christ. In one little verse, all the fullness of who he is, God, dwells in him bodily. Now, at times, Jesus didn't use his powers, but other times he did. Gave sight to the blind, could walk on water, but other times, he let the soldiers nail him to the cross. But in him, then, is all rule and authority. And, of course, we haven't looked at Matthew 28, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. So he already has all power in himself. Now turn to Hebrews 1, verse 3. You know, you have a glimpse of that in the Garden of Gethsemane when Peter pulls out his sword. Of course, he ends up cutting off the servant's ear, and Jesus puts his ear back on. Jesus tells him, put your sword away. Do you not know that I have legions of angels I could call on? In other words, Jesus was saying, Peter, you're pulling out your sword. I could say one word, and legions of angels would wipe out these soldiers just like that. But it must be fulfilled. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be crucified. I have to go through with my suffering. We're not going to short-circuit God's plan for me to be sacrificed on behalf of all mankind. So we're not going to call in the angels, and you're not going to protect me, and put your sword away. And remember, even Pontius Pilate realized that. When Pontius says, so you're a king? Look at Jesus standing there all beat up. You're a king? Jesus says, you're right, I'm a king. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, the angels would come and watch over me and protect me. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world. And the power that you have was given to you by God. The people that turned me over to you are guilty of the greater sin. He wasn't even blaming Pilate. He was saying, you know, you're doing your job. And when Pontius Pilate hears this, and when his wife comes and tells him, I had a dream about this man, Pontius Pilate wants to release Jesus. He wants to figure out a way. They keep crying, crucify him, crucify him. And that's the famous, you You see, in many movies, this is where you get the phrase, wash your hands of it. He brought him a basin of water, and he says, I turn them over to you, his blood be on you and your children. I wash my hands, I find no guilt in this man. In the Roman court of law, that was declaring Jesus absolutely innocent. In a Roman court of law. So everything they did to him was unjust. Okay, Hebrews 1, verse 3. This is kind of amazing. Elizabeth?
Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
Now, a number of years ago, we did a study of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, before it goes into the Old Testament, well, of course, there's all kinds of Old Testament references, even in Hebrews 1. The first thing the writer of Hebrews, it was either Paul or Apollos. We're not sure who wrote Hebrews. I think it was Apollos. Luther thought it was Apollos, too. But either way, first thing the writer of Hebrews is clarifying, there was a false heresy going around in the early church that Jesus was just a glorified angel. And so Hebrews 1, he's saying, you see these things the Bible says about Jesus? This, you can't say this about an angel. That he's the radiance of the glory of God, exact imprint of his nature. That's delving into the nature of the Trinity. Jesus is not just a really powerful angel. And so as he goes through this, he says, no, the Lord didn't give all power to an angel. He gave it to his son. And him sitting down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, remember, the right hand is the place of power. So you say, this guy is his right-hand man. It just means it's the place of authority. So he's at the right hand, the majesty on high, and has all power in heaven and on earth. So it's a great mystery that Jesus at times did not use that power, but he did it for us, like becoming true man to truly suffer and allow them to crucify him. Now turn to 1 Peter 3:22. Okay. We've got that. Thank you.
Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him.
Wow, it's all there. So this is both his ascension and his ruling. His gone into heaven, that is his ascension, because right before that, he mentions his resurrection. Then he ascended, and now he's at the right hand of God. And keep in mind, when we get to the doctrine of the Lord's Supper and the means of grace, keep in mind, being at the right hand of God, don't think of Jesus stuck geographically up there in heaven. Because the Calvinists actually used the Christ's ascension to the right hand of God as a reason to say why he cannot give you his body and blood in the Lord's Supper. That has got to be symbolic. So people that deny the real presence of Christ in the sacrament say it's not possible. Jesus has to be speaking symbolically when he says, take and eat, this is my body, this is my blood. Because his body and blood is up there at the right hand of God. He can't give that to us down here on earth, the argument goes. But what they don't understand is Jesus being at the right hand of God, he fills the whole universe with his presence. He ascended and fills the whole universe with his presence. So the right hand of God is his place of power and glory. So wherever two or three are gathered, here or on the other side of this planet, even the saints up in heaven, he's there among us. So Jesus can give us his body and blood in the Lord's Supper. He's not locally stuck at a place up there, but he fills the whole universe with his presence. It says, take and eat, this is my body, this is my blood, because Jesus says those words, this is my body, this is my blood. I remember when Zwingli was arguing with Martin Luther on this again and again and again, and I've been to the Marburg Castle where they met, I've seen the table where they met, and Luther finally said to Zwingli, who said, no, Jesus is up there. It's got to be symbolic. He can't give us his real presence. Luther finally said, I don't know how to say it in German, Jesus can be anywhere He wants to be. If Jesus said he's going to give you his body and blood, he can give you his body and blood. We're not going to tell Jesus, no, you can't do that. And by the way, it's kind of traumatizing, I think, for people when the real presence is denied. Because I've actually heard, I watched a church service, I think it was a Methodist church one time, and there was a woman bishop doing the sacrament, and she had to bring the wine, and she said, and Jesus says, take and eat, this symbolizes my body. And she changed the words of institution, changed it. And it's, I can imagine when you don't believe in the real presence, it's got to be, if you say the words, there's got to be some dissonance there. It's kind of like, Jesus says, take and eat, this is my body. We all know it's not really his body, it's just a symbol. Take and drink, this is my blood. Well, you know, it's not really his blood, it's just a symbol. I mean, there's a dissonance there. I mean, when you say the words are just there, right? Hits you in the face. Yes?
God said, this is my body. He didn't say, this is a piece of bread.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. And he didn't say, this symbolizes it. He didn't say this symbolizes.
God doesn't lie to you.
He does not lie. And if you go to talk about Jesus' power, look at all these in Revelation. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation, boy, do you see the power of Jesus in the book of Revelation. He is the Lamb on the throne, surrounded with angels and archangels. And it's okay, Revelation 1. We're just going to kind of do all of these. Verse 8. Got that one. Okay, Mary?
I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is, comes the Almighty.
Remember, all those are past, present, future. He was, he is, and he is to come. That is in the future. Then, Mary, read Revelation 4:8 while you're at it.
And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around, and within, and day and night, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.
That, of course, in a couple other places in Revelation, is the basis of holy, holy, holy Lord God, that's the hymn. It's always threefold for the Trinity. Holy is the Father, holy is the Son, holy is the Spirit. He's Lord God, Elohim, mighty Yahweh, Elohim. And again, was, is to come. Past, present, future. So many of our colleagues in the divine service say that. We thank you, O Lord, you who were, you are, whoever shall be. Past, present, future. Trinitarian, mighty, all three persons of the Trinity are mighty. Not just the Father, not just the Son, but also the Holy Spirit. Now, Revelation 11, 17. Tammy, do you have that? It's kind of towards the end there.
Yes, I'm getting close. Would you like me to start with 16 or just go ahead with 17?
Just read 17.
Okay. Saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign.
Right. So again, emphasis. We're reading these today for the emphasis on power. Okay? Now, Revelation 15, verse 3. Jess, do you have that? And I don't know that, I don't have my study Bible here, I don't know that you can find that in the book of Exodus as a song of, or one of the songs of Moses, but obviously it was, because it's in the Bible here, and it's great, amazing, Lord, Almighty, King of the nations, all power over all the nations. Then Revelation 16, verse 7, and I heard the altar saying, even the altar's crying out, Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Emphasis on Almighty. Verse 14. They are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the nations of the whole world to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Meaning, finally, when he comes like a thief, all the demonic forces will be cast forever in the chains of hell, never to besiege us again. And in basically all of Revelation 19, and then when you jump to 21 and 22, it's talking about the heavenly kingdom. And so, Revelation 19, verse 6, is part of the Hallelujah Chorus in Handel Messiah. So Revelation 19, how about 6 through 8? Jill, do you have that?
Yeah. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like a river of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. The linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints.
So, obviously, working backwards here, verses 7 through 8 is talking about us, the church. We are the bride of Christ. The Lamb is Jesus. The marriage feast and the kingdom, which is, that's going to be the focus of the service today, because it's all saints and the colics and everything. But we're going to the feast of the Lamb that knows no end. Wine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. We're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Good tree bears good fruit. All that they can see is that which we did in Christ. We rejoice. But then backing up to verse 6, because of the voice of a great multitude, the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. Now, just think of that sound that's being described. The voice of a great multitude of people, millions of people. You know what the sound of many waters is like. Listen to the ocean crashing to the beach, and the rivers and the waterfalls, the sound. And then mighty peals of thunder. Boom! Okay? So this is why when Handel saw this, this is why, you know, the greatest oratorio ever written and the most well-known chorus is the Hallelujah Chorus. So he's got the whole orchestra playing. You got the timpani. Boom, 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 boom. You've got all four voices of these mass choirs, 250 people. By the way, they are putting the Messiah on up in Tulsa, I think in December. We need to let everybody know. I forget where they're having it at. But they're going to be doing the Missouri Synod Church is going to be putting on the Hallelujah Chorus. I mean, our Messiah. So, look at verse 19, verse 1. There's a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. So, the various parts of Revelation became part of the Hallelujah Chorus. And, you know, so in a lot of places, when OU, if you can go to the OU Christmas concert, like at the beginning of December, over at the music hall of OU, it's kind of amazing. Anybody knows? It's a public university. It's almost all Christian carols and songs. It's kind of amazing. Kind of reflects a little bit about being in the Bible Belt. You're singing Christmas carols and joy to the world and in a secular university. At the end of that, they always have everybody stand and sing together with the orchestra and the choir the whole Hallelujah Chorus. Now, most people just know it. Just they know the melody.
Well, they know the melody. They don't know it.
They suck. Okay, but if people have been in choirs, they know. So I've been in a choir, so I know the bass part. You probably know the alto part, Beth, because you've sung it before. People, and one of the fantastic things about, there's a place in the book of Revelation where it says, there's this loud cry, and all of a sudden, there was silence in heaven for, I forget how long, complete silence. Handel was such a genius that if you ever go to the Hallelujah Chorus, you know that it's been called the most profound moment of silence in all music. Now you know, you've been to Hallelujah Chorus. it's going louder and louder and louder in the near the very end. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Alleluia. It's the most powerful moment of silence I had ever experienced in music, because they're singing really, really loud, and that's in the music. It's not like they lost their place, okay, in the music. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. That's part of Messiah. And I remember when I sang that in high school, the director, you were in big trouble if you squeaked during that choir. He said, I want to see everybody's eyes. I don't want to hear any accidental or anything. Okay, there was silence in heaven. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And so he has all power in heaven and on earth. And of course, it's all over the book of Revelation. So for you, before we go to the next part, we got about 10 or 15 minutes. Jill?
Can I just throw something in, going back a little bit to what you were talking about the real presence?
Please do, yes, about the real presence in the Lord's Supper.
It so happens that what I picked up off there on the way in was actually an old NIV.
Right.
And what people may not be aware of is that one of the main reasons why the LCMS changed from having the NIV as its official version to the ESV,
right,
is because there are places where the translations are. And one of those is Acts 3:21. And in the old version like this,
in NIV,
it said of Jesus, he must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago to his holy prophets, which is a total mistranslation, because it actually, in the Greek, it is necessary for heaven to receive. So it's like it's necessary that heaven will receive Jesus.
Right.
But they've translated it in that version as that he's got to remain there. They corrected it in the more recent version.
Right. So he's gone there to fill all the universe rather than he's kind of like stuck up there.
Right. Like, no, we assume that this version...
Yeah, the NIV.
That older version must have been that they could only have got there through.
Right.
Because it's just not there in Greek.
So there's times that that ESV version is better than the NIV. NIV is, we've used it for years and years and years. So it's not everywhere in the NIV, but there's a few places there that could be better translated, certainly. So let me ask this before we go on. We've got about 10 minutes. We've got to finish a little bit before 10:15, get ready for church. What does it mean to you that God is omnipotent and all-powerful and almighty? For you, what's the significance for you that he is those? Omnipotent, almighty, powerful. What is that? What effect does that have on you? Well, it's true. Now, that's interesting that Darlene said that. I remember my dad made a comment one time. The fact that God is all-powerful and all-knowing is both terrifying and comforting. Like when you've really messed up and done something wrong, like a little kid, you don't want mom and dad to know about it, okay? But when you're hurting, you want mom and dad to know, to come to your aid. So it's true, being almighty and powerful, whether it's in the law or the gospel, under the law, being all-powerful is terrifying. But under the gospel, it's comforting that he has all power. Anybody else?
Well, it also means that God's in charge of this world.
Right.
And we, as much as sometimes it seems like where we headed, we just always have to remember God is in charge. And he knows. I mean, he knows the outcome of everything.
Exactly. And that is huge in a world of chaos. Because in a world of chaos, people... You know, because I love history, so the historians talk about how when people don't know history, they're doomed to repeat it. Well, there's a better one than that. The one thing that we learn from history is that people don't learn from history. Doesn't matter. Someone else had their hand up? I thought somebody had their about his power.
I can go to him that he's all powerful and that he will listen to what I'm saying and make me feel better and do right, whatever the situation is.
And that's because you know, because you know your Bible, is the one who's all powerful is also merciful. He will be merciful to you. He shows mercy. Anybody else? Well, we all know Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So go make disciples of all nations. So those wonderful people who had to experience the horrors of their own family being slaughtered. This is the thing. Ultimately, nobody could hurt us. Because whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. So if you survive that butchery and you can bear witness, you have the victory. But their brothers and sisters who were slaughtered were ushered into heaven. So the devil, he can't ever have the victory. We have the victory whether we live or whether we die. If the Lord gives you another day of life, you can bear witness to him. If you die for Christ, you will be ushered into heaven. So whether we live or die, we are with the Lord. So this is why we can be fearless, right? We have the victory, no matter what. Unbelievers don't understand that. They think you're going to be terrified to die, and they don't realize, you kill me, and I'm going to be in heaven. This is why the Romans were astounded. They've done more excavations in the Colosseum of Rome. I saw our special on Nash Geographic. And the Romans were astounded how the Christians died fearlessly in front of lions. Most people were terrified. The Christians just stood there like this. And some of the eyewitnesses said they almost had like a beatific face. It's almost like their face started to glow because they knew the lion's going to get me and I'm going to wake up in heaven. Come take me, Lord Jesus. And so Stephen said, you know, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit when they were stoning him to death. He was not afraid at all. And so that's how a Christian can die. Fearlessly. Okay, let's just continue. I'll tell you what, look in the back of the study sheet rather than, remember I told you that my friend Chris Hall, who is the pastor at Grace in Tulsa, who's our first vice president, rather than trying to start section 11, we'll do that for next week. Concerning what we just read, look at the second paragraph. The relationship of the Trinity. In all three creeds we recite, Apostles, Nicene, Athanasian, we confess that the Son of God is begotten of the Father. This does not mean that the Father reproduced himself to form the Son in a biological way, like a father begets a son in our lives, but the first person of the Trinity's relationship with the second is like that of a father and a son. It has always been that way because the Son is eternally present, and God is love. The scripture testifies to this inner relationship of the Trinity. We can see this relationship that is at the heart of the Godhead when St. John writes, God is love. This is more than a warm and woolly feeling, more than vague emotional statement. It is at the heart of who God is. In order to love, there must be someone to love. St. Paul refers to this in the famous passage in 1 Corinthians. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. In other words, love is always directed at another person. It's always the denial of oneself in the favor of the other, their interests, their life and being. In this sense, self-love is an oxymoron, like saying, married bachelor. That's a good one. We cannot love ourselves if we truly understand what love is. Love is always about the other. If God is love itself, then God must have another to love. Let's see if I guess. It is not enough to say that he loves his creation. He does. But if that is the other, only other that he loved, then before creation, God would not have been love. No. If God is love in its perfect and biblical definition, then love always describes his relationship with himself. The Father loves the Son in the Spirit. The Son loves the Father in the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Father and the Son. In other words, God is one, but since God is love, he loves within himself in the way of the Holy Trinity. And lastly, when we confess the Athanasian Creed, we also see that God is never alone. God himself is a community, a relationship. He is one, but also three, and always one in three, and three in one. This love of God passes to us who have been created in his own image, who were also created in community with him and given a community with one another. We too are created to express our love not by ourselves, not by looking in a mirror, but in community with spouse and children, friend and neighbor. Let's finish this up. Even when the Son of God became man, he reflects and teaches this inner life of God, this community of God, the relationship he has with the Father, and relates it to us. He says that he is one with the Father, that we may be one in him. He says the word he speaks is not his own, but was given by his Father. Jesus' ministry was centered on glorifying his Father and allowing himself to do what the Father sent him, but it's double-sided. All that Jesus said and did was for us and our salvation. Jesus does the Father's will, speaks the Father's word completely and faithfully and obediently and lovingly, and what he speaks is life-giving and eternal. What the Father has, the Son gives, and it is eternal life. You could even say he gives himself. He is life and love. He gives himself to those who hear, to those he calls, to those who listen to his word. And so we love because he first loved us. So we bear witness to the word of the Bible from the apostles. The apostles are bearing witness to the word of Jesus. The word of Jesus ended up there because the Holy Spirit brought to remembrance what Jesus said coming from the Father. And so next week we'll look at, thus the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, yet there are not three gods, but one God. I'm going to teach you the various words in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek for God. So we'll pick it up there next week. So the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen. I guess we do need to take everything down, guys. So.
It's not any